Well, let's look in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Ladies, make sure if you're planning on going Saturday to sign up for the mother and daughter brunch, and we got a lot of fun things planned. It's going to be a blessing. Bring somebody that's not saved along so they can hear the gospel and they can trust Christ as their Savior. Men, we could use some servers, and so if you can help us out. Be there Saturday morning about 10:30. Their ladies are going to start eating at 11, so we want to make sure they have coffee and drinks and all that stuff and make sure they behave themselves. And so be sure to come along and give me some support. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Great chapter here, and going through these few verses in the beginning chapters of the book of Colossians, a couple of things, just some introductory thoughts you see in your notes there. Colossians in chapter 1 and chapter 2, really the Apostle Paul is dealing with doctrinal things and things that are in a doctrinal nature, if you will, you approach it like that. He's being consistent with his letters that he would write in the New Testament. He would always break them down. There would be a section that he would focus on doctrine, a section he would focus on very practical things. In the book of Romans, he would even add a section in there that dealt with the national aspect of Israel as a nation. But he would divide his books up into chapters or whatever and have a specific focus. And so chapter 1 and chapter 2 really focuses on doctrinal issues. They present Jesus as being the preeminent creator, savior, and Lord. And he is the one who is before all things. And literally, as we continue to go through these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we'll find that literally everything that is here and continues to be here because of the power of Christ. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, however, have a little bit of a change to them in their emphasis, because chapter 3 and 4 are very practical in nature. And living out the Christian life, seeing how the work of God is working in you and through you. And so they literally, chapter 3 and 4, present how the Christian works out the preeminence of Christ in their daily living. And if Christ has the preeminence in everything, then that certainly should be practical in how we live our Christian life. And God has not just called us to salvation, to sit back and not be concerned in how we live or how we focus or how we interact with others, but rather he has called us to live in light of the preeminence of Christ in us. And so very different type of approach between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The books of Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in each other. As you study through the letters or the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you see there's a lot of similarities in how Colossians and Ephesians are written. The difference, though, is Colossians emphasizes the head, which is Christ, whereas the book of Ephesians emphasizes the body, which is the church. And so when you read these two books, you can kind of see the parallels in the focus of the Apostle Paul in writing them. But you see a very distinct approach in that Colossians is focusing on Christ as the head. Ephesians is going to focus on the church as the body. And so very similar, very practical writings. Verse 3 through 8, where we're looking at tonight, the Apostle Paul is expressing gratitude for the Colossian believers. And it's amazing that over and over again, the Apostle Paul, in all of his letters, is always expressing gratitude for the believers. And I think it's easy for us to get into a position where we're quick to gripe and complain, but why can't we just have a spirit of gratitude? And Paul certainly suffered much, and Paul went through much, and And certainly he understood what it was to be persecuted for Christ because he was one of the main persecutors of the church, and then he got saved and then he was persecuted. So he certainly understood that. But Paul had a spirit of a gratitude that is expressed. That's in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And one of the things that we can see, a spirit of gratitude for others puts us in a position or a posture, if you will, of being faithful to pray for them. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. And so as God brings people to our minds, and I've often said that, people, you know, I'll be talking with someone and I'll say, well, I'll pray for you as the Lord lays you on my heart as God brings you to my mind. And, you know, when God brings someone to your mind, it ought to be a prayer of remembrance about them, but it also ought to be a prayer of thanksgiving, an expression of gratitude that God has allowed them to be in your life. Whether it was a positive experience or a negative experience, God is sovereign in all things, and if he is, then certainly God brought that relationship in your life for a reason. So why don't we be thankful for God's leading and directing us? Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So Paul is writing to the believers here a very affectionate letter, and he's acknowledging their affection, and he was grateful for them. There's gratitude expressed. What is it? This gratitude is based on the character of God. And we can always find reasons not to be thankful, but when we assess things based on the character of God, we have a different philosophy, a different approach. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And so we can be thankful, we can express gratitude because of the character of God. God has been faithful to us, God has loved us, God has redeemed us, God has given us hope, God has provided for us over and over again. And why is that? It's because it's through his grace. And so Paul is acknowledging their affection and expressing gratitude based not necessarily on everything that they are and they've done, but based on the character of God. Notice not only is gratitude expressed by being based on the character of God, but based on the blessings of God. And that's why he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort, he says in verse 17, your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so the blessing of God coming upon you, coming upon them, Paul's acknowledging his gratitude for these believers at Colossae because of the fact of God's character and his blessing. So gratitude expressed. Look to God when you're discouraged. Look to God when you're defeated. Look to God when you lose hope, because God never changes. He is immutable, and I can be resting assured of the fact that God is with me, and God has promised to bless me, and God will continue to work in my life. And so there is an affectionate response to one another that bursts this spirit of gratitude because of who God is and what he will do. So there's a gratitude expressed. Letter B there, I don't know what I was thinking in my notes. I put letter A and letter A again, amen. But I put it on the screen right, it's letter B. Is faith experience. Notice in verse 4, he says, after he says we give thanks and we're praying always for you, he says, since, when did he start praying for them? He said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So he understands that they have experienced faith, and he's showing this gratitude based on the faith that they have experienced. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 10, he goes on to say, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. What a powerful verse. Our faith in Christ brings us to a place of a labor of love. And when we do that, it says, what you have showed towards his name. So whenever we do something to someone else, we are blessing to someone else. It is directed by our faith in Christ and the faith of God working in us and through us. And so it literally brings us to a place that we are blessing the name of our Savior when we show love, when we minister to the saints, and do minister. Wow, I got something in my throat. It'll come out one way or another. Amen. But Paul, the faith, the experience, what did it do? He mentions the love that is demonstrated by obedience. He said, when we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have towards all saints. Well, love is demonstrated by our obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 15. And so God has commanded us many, many things to live out. And Paul's acknowledging their obedience to Christ by their love for the saints. It was demonstrated by their obedience to Christ. And so love demonstrated by obedience, but also love that's illustrated by sacrifice. And certainly John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than a man shall lay down his life for his friend. And certainly Paul is acknowledging their love for the saints, that they were willing to put their lives in jeopardy for the brethren. And they're doing that based on the faith that they experienced in Christ Jesus. The word of God came to them, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And certainly in the verse 6, he deals with, in verse 5 and verse 6, he deals with the truth of the gospel coming to them. And so they were willing to illustrate their love by sacrificial commitment, not just to Christ, but to one another. So their affection was there. It brought gratitude. It brought faith. But even beyond that, there's love that is enjoyed. A love, he says, which ye have to all the saints. And so a love that is enjoyed. Notice that it fulfills God's commands. In John chapter 15, in verse 12 and 17, John 15 is a great chapter just to read through, and all that Christ says about he is being the vine and we're in him and all that. But more so, in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment that I love, that you love one another as I loved you. And so it's a wonderful thing to see that Christ gives us commands, and he goes beyond commands and gives us an example to follow. And you say, well, how am I supposed to love my brethren? How am I supposed to love the saints of God? Well, you're to love them as Christ has loved us. And then in verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. And John certainly could comprehend and to a depth about the love of God that many cannot comprehend, and certainly the other disciples did not understand. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Once again, that is a reciprocal type of love. It's a responsive type of love. God initiated his love towards us, and then a natural response is we respond to his love that he has given to us. In verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And he hath, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so this matter of love that is enjoyed, he is acknowledging their faith that brought them to a place of loving one another. It literally fulfills the commands of God. But it also reveals who we are, this love that we have for one another. John 13, once again, Jesus is helping us to understand the identity that we have in him. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so it not only fulfills the command of God, but this love that we enjoy, that God loved us, and because he loved us, we respond to that love, then it automatically initiates our love towards one another. It identifies who we are. And we ought to be identified. People ought to be able to see us and say, well, you know, there's something different about you because your response is not like the world responds. See, the world responds in bitterness. The world responds in retaliation. The world responds with resentment. But that's not how the Christian responds to situations in his life. Because God loves us, then we love each other the way God loves us. And so when we respond that way, it reveals that, yes, we truly are Christians. And Jesus was very clear. This is how men are going to know that you're my children, that you're my followers, is that you show love one towards another. So their affection, a love that is enjoyed, that fulfills the command of God and reveals, literally reveals who they are. Well, verse 5, you see their foundation, not just their affection, but the foundation for everything that he just told them that they are, and what he's thankful for in them is found or built upon, I should say, the foundation in verse 5. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So you can have love one for another when you understand the hope that we have that's laid up for us in heaven. Wherefore, it says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so this concept of the foundation of who you are is based on the fact of what God's word has revealed in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of all we are. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So everything we are associated with and identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have no salvation if Jesus did not die and be buried and rose again. We have no assurance of heaven as our home if Christ did not die, was buried, and rose again. So the very foundation of everything that we are is based upon the fact of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying and going into the grave and delivering us from the possibility of dying and going to hell and ensuring for us a home in heaven. So here it is. Our foundation was secure for eternity. He says, for the hope which was laid up for you in heaven. And so it was laid up for eternity. See, God didn't just save us for a short while. He saved us for eternity. You know, some people say, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. Well, you don't understand the salvation of God. Because either he gives you eternal life or he gives you temporary life. And he gave us eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and he rose again, he laid a foundation that was secure for all eternity. And what the Old Testament law could not do, Jesus Christ accomplished when he died and was buried and rose again. What the priests of the Old Testament could not do, Jesus Christ as our high priest ever intercedes for us at the throne of grace and provides for us eternal life. And if that is true, then when he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, that's exactly what he means. The foundation of our ability to love one another and live out the faith is based on the fact that we are secure for all eternity. So what does that do? It's a promise that eliminates fear. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff that comforteth me. So the concept that, wait a minute, because I have eternal life, because I have a shepherd for my soul, because of the fact that I have a real relationship with a living God that has promised that I would have eternal life, and he has demonstrated by his power over death and rising up out of the grave and ascending up on high, then I don't need to fear death. I don't need to fear tomorrow because of the fact that I'm secure for all eternity. How can a Christian lose? A Christian can't lose. Somebody kills you, you go to heaven. You can't lose. I mean, somebody gets mad at you or comes and gets aggressive against you. Let the Lord take care of the situation. I don't need to be fearful of man. If God be for us, who can stand against us? And we have this tendency to fall into these insecurities because of the fact we forget what our foundation is. Our foundation is built upon Jesus Christ, the gospel. It gives us hope for all eternity. So it's a promise that eliminates fear. It's a promise that builds confidence. We know John 14:1-6, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is a promise that builds confidence. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me in this life, but I'm assured of this, that there is a place in heaven waiting for me to go there one day and to be with my Savior. And so this foundation, this security for eternity, not just eliminates fear in my life, but it builds a confidence that I can get up every morning and go about my life and meet my responsibilities and live out the truth of the Word of God, because I know that, wait a minute, life is more than the struggles and problems I got to deal with down here. And so he's rejoicing in the fact, he's reminding them, "I'm thankful for you, and I've been thankful for you ever since you heard of the faith and of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for one another. But I know this faith and this love that you have is built on a hope that you're going to be in heaven ever since you heard the word of the truth of the gospel." I'm going to tell you something. It's amazing to see how he builds this whole premise of giving them confidence to continue on for the Lord. Now, also, it's a promise that removes sorrow. Removes sorrow. 1 Thessalonians, we're aware of that chapter when Paul's dealing with those who die in the faith. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "Brethren, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." He didn't say that we wouldn't sorrow. He just said we don't sorrow like those that don't have hope. And so the security of eternity brings us to a place of having sorrow that overwhelms us, that brings sorrow that brings you to a point of despair. That does not have to dominate in my life, does not have to control me and overrun me because of the fact we don't sorrow that way. We are confident of the fact that we are secure throughout eternity, and anyone who departs from this life, we are confident that's where they are going because of the word of the truth of the gospel. So secure for eternity, that's a good foundation to be on. I wouldn't want to have to live my life without the sense of security of there's a place where I'm going someday. There's a heaven that I'm going to be able to enjoy. There's a God I'm going to be in the presence of. I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to live my life without that assurance in my life. I don't know how people do it. I don't know how they live without it, without that assurance. So we're secure for eternity. Their foundation was also secure in God's integrity, in God's integrity. And so he says, "Since whereof you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel," the integrity of God. You know, God is a God who cannot lie. And if God so states it, then bless God, we can believe him and trust him. And so this, the integrity of God, first of all, it completes its task. And Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And so the integrity of God is God completes the task. His word does not come back void. He does not come to a place where what he says he can do that he won't do. But when God says, this is what I'm going to do, then he does it. And I can trust him and I can believe in him, the integrity of God. When tomorrow is unsure, I trust in the integrity of God. When it seems like there's nowhere to turn and it seems like I'm in danger, I can trust the integrity of God. Why? Because he said he would provide for me. He said he would protect me. He said he would bless me. He said he would never leave me nor forsake me. And my God has integrity. He is, I am the Lord, I change not. And I can believe that and trust in that. And I have a foundation in which I live my Christian life is based on the integrity of my God. So it completes his integrity and completes the task. It protects from sin. In the word of truth in Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And knowing there is a sureness that the word of God is powerful. If we apply the principles that are in the word of God, it's amazing over the years people I've counseled with and I tell them, well, you know, you need to change this in your life because this is what the Bible says. And I had people over the years just tell me, well, you know, that might be so for you. You might be able to, that may work in your life, but that won't work in my life. Well, wait a minute. Now you're calling in question the integrity of God. If God is so stated, God is not man that he should lie. And if God has so stated it, then yes, he can protect me from sin. And yes, he can complete the task or his will in my life. And yes, number three there is he can stimulate growth in my life. And we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not to be overcome and distressed with this life, but rather we can come to know him in a greater way in walking in the truth of his word. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If it be so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so God's word is based upon the integrity of God. And if God will complete his task and he'll protect me from sin, then that means he'll constantly stimulate growth in me. And it's a just amazing thing of just thinking about how God will create a hunger and a desire in us. I grew up on a farm, amen. I know you don't know that, but we had calves, and when you wanted to wean the calf off his mother and you want him to drink out of the bucket of milk rather than drinking off of his mother, you have to stick his head in the bucket. You put his head between your legs. You put his head between your legs and you push his head in the bucket. Oh boy, all animal rights people don't come out. But while you're pushing his head in the bucket, you put your finger over his mouth, so your finger is in his mouth, and he wants to start sucking on your finger. And what next thing you know, what happens? He's starting to pull the milk up into his mouth, and it only takes a few times like that. Next thing you know, you come into that bucket, he puts his head in the bucket himself. What was the purpose of that? To stimulate a hunger or a thirst or a desire to grow. And God does that. He brings things into our lives to stimulate a hunger for him. He allows things to take place in our life so that he can complete the task that he desires to complete in us by stimulating us to want to know more about him. And I just know this, that the foundation of everything that we are as a Christian is based on the eternality of the blessings of God and the integrity of God in heaven. Well, in verse 6 through 8, see, you didn't think that mattered being on a farm, but it does. Amen. Spiritual principles all over the farm. All right, the manifestation in verse 6 through 8. Notice the manifestation, first of all, is fruit. Verse 6 says, which is come to you, unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. What? This truth of the gospel has come to them, and it goes through all the world, and it brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So there's always fruit whenever the word of God is manifesting and revealing the gospel of Christ, that it would not just work in you. He's saying it didn't just work in you, but it's working through the whole world. So let's not forget that, wait a minute, if God could save our wretched souls, then there's a multitude outside of this door that he can still save. And oftentimes what we do is we get this mindset that it's 2016 and we've got all these political correct things going on, the world is falling apart, and we lose hope. And the reality is God is still in the business of saving souls. But it's through the word of the gospel, the truth of the word of God that reveals the grace of God. It will produce fruit. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordain you that you should bring forth fruit." In Philippians 4:17, he said, Paul says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." There's this concept of fruit in the scriptures. I believe it has to do with new life. I believe it has to do with souls being saved. But I also believe that it has to do with us living our Christian life and producing fruit. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." And so, first of all, I just think of the fruit of good works. In Colossians 1:10, we'll see this next week, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The amazing thing is this: you can't be fruitful in a good work without gaining the knowledge of God. It's not a good work if it's void of the knowledge of God. We don't just do church because we want to get a crowd. And much of Christianity, quote unquote Christianity today, that is the focus. It's get a crowd, get a lot of people. But if you get a lot of people and there's not a knowledge of God, you haven't done church. And you haven't produced godly fruit. But he said, "I want you to be fruitful in good works," that literally brings about an increasing in the knowledge of God. So we can experience fruit in good works, but also in new life, in new life. And that's that precious soul, he that winneth souls is wise, that precious soul that you can lead to the Lord, that person that you can sit down and share the word of God with them and watch their countenance change as the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes on them, and watch them trust Christ as their Savior. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing that is greater to experience in life than to be able to see that new life birth. And I think many a Christian misses out because they never get that opportunity, never afford themselves of that opportunity, never create the opportunity to be able to sit down and see the manifestation of the fruit of the Word of God bringing conviction and bringing new life into that individual. So fruitful in good works in new life, but also I believe fruitful in the Holy Spirit. And in this Holy Spirit, we know that we need to have the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with that. In verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." You say, "Well, how do I know I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit?" Well, he tells you what it is. If these things are not prevalent, or they're not increasing, or they're not manifesting themselves, then there's a problem. That means that there's not a spiritual walk with God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so I can evaluate, how am I allowing this gospel, the truth of the gospel, to manifest itself in my life? Well, I can evaluate that based on the fruit that's being produced in my life. Because either we're producing that good fruit, good works, new life, and demonstration of the power of the Spirit, or we're not. And if we're not, then wait a minute. We're not living out the working of the gospel of Christ in us. So fruitful. Notice in verse 7, being faithful. The manifestation is them being faithful. Verse 7, he says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And so being a faithful servant minister of Christ, Epaphras. Faithfulness. God, I think God is going to give a greater reward to someone who has been faithful throughout the years to live for God, who may not visibly have as much going on as someone else does, but they've been faithful in the little things. They've been faithful to the things that God has called them to do. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this cause have I said unto you, Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." He identifies Timotheus as being faithful in the Lord, and his faithfulness in the Lord was that he was faithful to teaching the things that Paul taught in all the churches. Faithfulness. Just being faithful to the things of God. So we're faithful in service. That's what a minister is. Jesus came to be a minister, not to be ministered to, he said. But being faithful in prayer. I don't think there's anything more life-sustaining than those faithful prayer warriors. And I remember when I started my church, Gospel Lake Baptist Church, up in Oakhurst, the Saturday night before our first service, one of the older ladies from my home church came up there. She was going to play piano for us. And I just remember old Mrs. Johnson. I can still see her in my living room up in Oakhurst. And I was just sitting there. She said, "Michael, when you were a little baby," and she had tears in her eyes, she said, "I picked you up, and I just, ever since you were a little baby, I've been praying for you." And she said, "I used to be able to hold you, but," she said, "you're too big for that now. Sit down." And as I sat down, she came over and sat right on my lap. And she put her arms around my neck with tears in her eyes. She said, "I've been praying for you, for God to use you all these years." And I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing more powerful than to know that somebody is praying for you. I remember when I left Oakhurst and I was down in Dividing Creek, been down there a few years, 2 or 3 years, I don't know how long it was. And Dick Jones, who's a member of our church, and of course he can't come out to church anymore. He lives way up north in South River now. But I remember I was down there in Dividing Creek, and all of a sudden one Sunday he showed up. He just showed up. And I said, "Brother Jones, what are you doing down here?" I met him when I was driving bus starting the church up in Oakhurst. He gave a lot of my books, probably one-third of my books I have in my office, Dick Jones gave me when I was up there driving bus and planning a church. And so I told him, I said, "What are you doing down here? Man, this is way out of your neck of the woods. This is a long way." And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, "Brother, are you okay?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Is everything going okay?" I said, "Well, actually, I'm dealing with some problems in the church right now." And he said this, he said, "I was praying for you and God showed me that I needed to come down here because you've got problems and I want you to know I'm praying for you. Now I'm going to tell you one thing, that you can give me $1 million and it will not mean what those two people have done in my life in praying for me." Now Paul is saying we need to have a manifestation of our walk with God by being faithful, not just in service, but in praying for one another. But he said also, where am I here? In thinking about being in prison. Amen. He had a prison ministry. Paul did. Old Philemon, he talks about, writes to Philemon, and he talks about the fact that he was a fellow prisoner. And he was faithful even in the prison. In Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but verse 23. And so let's just be faithful. No matter what, I put those three things down there because they basically encompass all the circumstances we may run into in life. We're serving in the Lord. We're serving in the church. We're being faithful to Christ. We're being faithful to one another. It moves us to being faithful to pray for one another. And yes, that may mean we may have to face some persecution. And yes, that may mean some believers, and there are many believers who are being put to death. Many believers who are being thrown in prison around the world, but they're still faithful. They're still faithful, the manifestation. So be faithful, be fruitful. And then verse 8, be favorable. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, favorable. Paul constantly was writing about gratitude and about love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us." Paul really, really focuses on the reality of the hope that we have because of the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. In 2 Timothy, we know that famous verse, and we often quote it different times. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so knowing that over and over again, God fills us with his love so that we can love one another and we can have a relationship that is favorable with one another. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love." That word unfeigned, once again, means without hypocrisy. Of unfeigned love. It's not a show. It's not something that's put on. It's real. It's sincere. "Of an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And so Paul is saying this, the manifestation of the gospel of Christ in them was they were had a favorable relationship with each other. They had a faithful commitment with each other. They had a fruitful experience as they lived out the word of God. I mean, it's amazing to see. No wonder Paul was so grateful and wanted to express such a tender salutation, if you will, to the believers at Colossae. And so be praying for one another, amen? And God will continue to use us in a mighty way. And these are some great disciplines and truths that we can experience as we surrender our life to the Lord.